Anyway, be prepared. Are you ready for Christmas is the question. Well, I'll tell you what, in our house, remarkably, for the first time in almost 10 years of marriage, we're at the start of December and we've got most of our presents bought, which is just unheard of in the McNeish household. I think it's probably to do with some kind of fear of panic buying on Amazon later in December. And actually, some of those presents are even wrapped, which is just remarkable. I'm just giving myself a pat on the back. I want to have that on record, please. Even our decorations are up. And in our household, it's normally about a week or two before Christmas before our decorations go up. Now, we're not quite as prepared as some of our neighbours were when they seemed to be putting their decorations up in, I think it was the start of October. Now, I guess you can you know, forgive them. It has been a pretty depressing year, so perhaps they wanted Christmas to start early. But yeah, I'm not quite that prepared. But our passage today in Luke, chapter 1, is about being prepared. But before we get into it, I just want to go through a little bit of the context of where we are in the Bible and also where we are in history as well before we get into the passage. Now, we've been studying Luke earlier this year, actually, so you should all be experts. And according to the experts, Luke's gospel is one of the finest pieces of historical writing in all of ancient literature. Luke, as you probably know, the author is a second-generation believer, so he's not an eyewitness of Jesus. He didn't know or see Jesus in the flesh, as far as we know. But what he's done is he's put together this book, this historical account, for a guy called Theophilus. And Theophilus is probably some kind of important dignitary, because he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which is a term that they would use for dignitaries and important people at that time. But what Luke stresses, and Penny pointed out to us earlier, is how careful Luke has been in the writing of this book. He has carefully researched this book, and he has gone out and he's spoken to eyewitnesses to find out exactly what happened. In verse 3, as you'll probably see, it says that he wrote it as an orderly account. What he means here is that everything in the book of Luke is intentional. It's there for a reason. What Luke is trying to do here is he's trying to emphasize key themes. The things he's put in this book are there for a reason to get a message across. So that's the book itself, but the time in history is also interesting. So Luke starts his book with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, which is what we're going to focus on today. But at that point in history where we enter the story, at that point in history, God has been silent for over 400 years. There's been no prophets, no prophecy since the time of Malachi. That's 400 years before. In fact, there's been no visits from angels since the time of Daniel, which was over 500 years before. So this is a period of silence that we enter the story. But God is about to break that silence. I'm going to focus on 3 points. I mean, I think there's enough in this passage to keep us going for at least a few months. But in 20 minutes, I'm going to try and focus on 3 points. And they're these: the patterns of salvation, the prayer of a priest, and the prophet who will prepare the people. You notice what I did there with all the P's? It's sort of Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Sort of a bit of a tongue twister. So forgive me if I stumble over it. The patterns of salvation, the prayer of a priest, and the prophet who will prepare the people. So the patterns of salvation then. Take a look at verse 7. Isn't it interesting how Luke doesn't start this account of Jesus' life with the birth of Jesus, does he? Isn't that strange? Luke instead starts with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He starts with this priest and his wife who live somewhere in the hill country around Judea. And to be honest, as we see in verse 5, to be frank, Zechariah is no one particularly special in the world's eyes. He's not the high priest. He's not the king of Israel. He is just, as Luke says, a priest. That's it. In fact, he's actually one of about 18,000 priests in Israel at that time. It's quite a lot of them. But this priest and his wife, they have a problem. They are childless. Have a look at verse 7. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old, verse 7 tells us. Now, even today, as many of you know, childlessness is a source of great pain and sadness for many couples. But don't underestimate how much worse it was back in Hebrew culture, ancient Hebrew culture. To be barren was not just a personal sadness, it was also considered a disgrace, even a punishment from God. And we know this by looking back in the Old Testament at some examples. Have a think about Hagar in Genesis 16. When Hagar became pregnant, she looked down on Sarah, who remained barren. Have a think about Genesis 29 and Leah. Leah referred to her former barrenness as an affliction. And thirdly, Hannah. Think of Hannah, who wept bitterly in 1 Samuel because she could not have a child. Barrenness was considered a disgrace and even a punishment from God in ancient Hebrew culture. And what's more, they were old as well. They are probably in their 60s, maybe their 70s, maybe even their 80s. Now, forgive me because, look, Luke is saying that people in their 60s are old. I am not saying that. I think you're all spring chickens, all right? But Luke is saying that, you know, they're getting on a little bit. And they're way past the time of being able to have children. Hope is seemingly lost. But God is about to make this barren woman bear a child. And at this point, our Old Testament deja vu alarms should be going off furiously. Because this is a pattern that we've seen before, isn't it? Going back to those passages we just mentioned a moment ago, those examples from the Old Testament. Sarah, in Genesis 18, Sarah was barren before she gave birth to Isaac. In Judges 12, Samson's mother was barren before she gave birth to the great judge, Samson. And in 1 Samuel, Hannah was barren before she gave birth to Israel's first prophet, Samuel. In all three examples, when God intervenes in the life of a barren woman, the child goes on to do something great. The pattern of salvation in the Old Testament is now being reenacted. That's what Luke's trying to get across to us. What Luke is saying is that children born to barren parents in the Bible indicate that God is about to do something great. He's saying, wake up, reader. Get ready, reader. God is about to do something spectacular. God is going to save his people. So that's our first point. Our second point is this, the prayer of a priest. So the point at which we meet Zechariah, he is going into the temple. He's going into the holy place, just outside the Holy of Holies, to burn incense on the altar inside. And verse 9 tells us that he's been chosen by lot. As I've said already, there's about 18,000 priests at that time. Obviously, they can't all do this job. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Many priests, in fact, most priests, never would have had this opportunity. And if you had the opportunity, you'd never do it again. You'd only ever do it once. This was the highlight of Zechariah's priestly career, to offer incense in the holy place. This was as near to God's presence, the Holy of Holies, that Zechariah would ever be. Then comes the moment. He steps into the holy place. Before him is the richly embroidered curtains of the Holy of Holies. Cherubim woven on those curtains in red and blue and purple and gold. To his left, the table of showbread. On his directly in front of him is the golden altar of incense that he's about to offer incense on. And to his right is the golden candlestick. In verse 10, it tells us that outside the people are gathered. And the people are praying. They're praying whilst Zechariah is offering a sacrifice and burning incense on the altar. And the reason that's important is that the offering of the sacrifice and the incense inside the temple is a reflection, it's a symbol of the action of the people outside the temple. The smoke of the incense that goes up is symbolic of the prayers of the people going up to God. And then what happens? Check out verse 11 and 12. An angel appears. A messenger from God appears directly in front of Zechariah. I love how sort of matter-of-fact Luke is. He doesn't say sort of the earth shook and there was a wonderful sound and there was trumpets. No, he just says, and there was an angel. Notice, though, that there's an important point here. When does the angel appear? It is at the moment of prayer that the angel appears. It is at the moment of prayer that God is acting for his people. Have a look at verse 12. How does Zechariah respond to this angel? Well, the passage tells us in verse 12 that he was gripped with fear. Literally, he was terrified. Now, I just want you to forget all of what you know about angels or what you think about you know about angels. Forget all those mental images of cuddly angels sitting on clouds playing harps. Forget it. To meet an angel, a spiritual being who stands in the presence of God, is terrifying. And worse than that, for Zechariah, this is not any old angel. This is Gabriel. This is the same Gabriel who appeared to Daniel 500 years ago. This is the same Gabriel who would appear to Mary. Gabriel is the angel that God sends when he has earth-shattering news. Gabriel is the angel that God sends when he has news that will change the course of history. That's who Gabriel is. Verse 13, Gabriel says, "Your prayer has been heard." What prayer, you might ask? Well, have a look at the second half of verse 13. I think it tells us. It's his prayer, Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer for a child, for a son. But remember, this guy's probably in his 60s, maybe in his 70s. He's probably stopped praying for a son years ago, maybe even decades ago. It seems like all hope is lost. And this is indicated from Zechariah's response as well. Have a look at what his response is in verse 18. What is Zechariah's response to this direct message from God? This message from the mouth of a terrifying heavenly being standing right in front of him. It's woeful disbelief. Zechariah was thoroughly unprepared to see his prayer answered. The point, I think, is this. When we pray, we need to be ready for an answer. Now, it may not happen in the way we expect. It may not be the answer that we expect. It may not be in the timing we expect, like Zechariah. But God is a prayer-answering God. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is not Father Christmas, all right? He's not going to necessarily answer that prayer for a red Ferrari that you've been praying every night since the age of 16. No. In fact, in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, he says this, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, praying in Jesus' name is not some kind of magical formula. It's not some magic words that we need to sort of tag on the end of every prayer and, hey, presto, God's going to listen to us. It's not like abracadabra. What I think praying in Jesus' name means is this. It means praying for God's purposes, not our own selfish reasons. It means praying on the basis of Jesus' merits, not our own worthiness. You can't earn the answer to prayer. And I think it means pursuing God's glory in what you pray for. And we see that in that passage Jesus' speech, where he says, "This I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Prayer is about God's glory. Answers to prayer are about God's glory. When we pray like this, God will answer our prayers. That's what the Bible tells us. So be prepared for an answer. Do not respond with unbelief like Zechariah. Third and finally, and this is going to take a little bit longer, take a look at verses 14 to 17. I think this is the meat of this passage. And I've called this point a prophet who will prepare the people. A prophet who will prepare the people. Verses 14 to 17. Now, the answer to Zechariah's private prayer turns out to be far more far-reaching than he could have ever imagined. Through their son, God would bring joy to many, we're told in verse 14. John, their son, was going to prepare the people for God. And we're going to look at in a little bit more depth as to what that means. Have a look at verse 17. Gabriel says that John would make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What does that mean? Make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Well, I think to find the answer to that, I think we need to look back again. We need to look back into the Old Testament. And I think there are at least three Old Testament passages that are being echoed here. The first one is Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 1, I'll read it out to you. It says this, Malachi the prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Sound familiar? Malachi chapter 4, just a couple of pages over, verses 5 and 6. The last two verses of the Old Testament say this. Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." It's directly quoted here by Gabriel. And thirdly, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 to 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." What I think Gabriel is doing is reminding Zechariah the priest of these Old Testament promises. Zechariah knows these promises. He teaches God's word to God's people. That's his job. Gabriel is reminding him of these promises. John will be God's messenger, preparing the people and turning them back to God. And we see this later on in John's life, don't we? If we flick over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 3, we meet John again, and he is in the desert, in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in chapter 3, verse 3. John's role was to prepare the people for what God was about to do through Jesus. John was the one who would point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the truth is that Jesus, for him to be good news, the people's hearts must first be prepared. First, they must repent. Now, we all know those preachers who have their favorite subjects, don't we? And, you know, no matter what the passage, they're going to be talking on that subject. And I think if John the Baptist had a favorite topic, it would be repentance. That's what you'd get Sunday on Sunday. Repentance is a reoccurring theme as well throughout the New Testament. It means to turn around, to turn away from sin. And throughout the New Testament, we see it come up again and again. John calls the people to repent. We've already seen in Luke 3. Jesus preaches repentance at the start of his ministry in Matthew 4. And right at the end of the gospel, Luke 24, repentance is part of the Great Commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. But what is it? What actually is it? Well, I'm going to put a definition of repentance on the screen. This is very old language, but it's from something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written in 1646. Nice and modern, guys, eh? As part of that catechism, it has a definition of repentance. My apologies for the old language, but I think it's worth reading out. It says this: "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Now, as I said, this is quite old language, but I think it's worth unpicking. What I think this means is basically this. It's Genuine repentance is part of God's grace towards us. Do you see that? No matter how hard we try, we can't do it without God. Repentance is a work of God in the human heart. We see that in Acts 11, that repentance is granted to us. Repentance, or genuine repentance, is also not just a mild disappointment with our sin. It is grief over our sin. It is hatred of our sin. And repentance is not a one-time act either. Or should I say, not just a one-time act. It is an ongoing reality in the life of a Christian. Martin Luther, another writer over 500 years ago, wrote these words. He said, "The entire life of a believer is one of repentance. The entire life of a believer is one of repentance." So why is repentance so important then? Well, repentance prepares the way for God. If we go back to that passage in Isaiah, I'll read it out again, because I think that's a core passage relating to this passage in Luke. Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5 says this, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." In other words, repentance removes the obstructions to God working in our lives. Or put another way, almost in the words of Isaiah, but sort of updated, repentance flattens the Himalayas. It fills in the Mariana Trench. It provides a clear and smooth road for God to invade every corner of our lives. And as we learned before, the life of a Christian must be a life of continual repentance. It is about exposing and turning away from our sin, which can never satisfy us, and instead turning towards God, who can meet our every need. The question for us this morning is, are we living repentant lives? Are we asking God to expose sin in our lives? Are we asking Him to give us a hatred, a grief over our sin, and helping us to turn away from our sin towards Him instead? This is the point, pure and simple. Repent, turn away from sin, turn towards God. So to close then, are you prepared for Christmas? I'm not talking about present wrapping or the Christmas tree. As we read the Christmas account, are we prepared for what God is doing? Are you prepared to see God answer your prayers in a way that gives Him glory? And are we living repentant lives? Are we turning away from our sin and turning towards God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the words of Luke that are relevant, as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. Thank you for reminding us of repentance. Thank you for reminding us that you are a prayer-answering God. Lord, would repentance be a daily reality in our lives? Would we be turning away from our sin and towards you because you are so much better? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Stuart.